We turn to the book of the Psalms and Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in due season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And the focus of our attention this morning are on verses 1 and 2, and then with a few concluding words on verse 6. A familiar psalm, and well it should be. Psalm number 1, familiar psalter number. Our children beginning school, I think, probably are able to sing it by heart, as they should. It has a place of prominence. It had a place of prominence in Old Testament Israel. It's the first psalm, after all, and it ought to have a place of prominence in our own minds and lives as well. That the psalm with which the psalms begin is Psalm 1 is not arbitrary, not happenstance, and it's not because it was the first psalm written. There is a psalm of Moses that was written hundreds of years prior to Psalm 1. Speaking of Psalm 90, the psalm of Moses, and many others were written previous to Psalm 1 as well. But it was by the rabbis, the God-fearing rabbis who returned from the exile and had with them the scrolls of the scriptures, and after the exile put the Old Testament scrolls in a certain order that we now have in the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis and then running through Malachi, who took hold of the various scrolls of the Psalms and set them in a certain order. And that was by a matter of, shall I say, discussion and debate, as in a broader assembly. And they made a certain choice for the Old Testament church in five. They put the Psalms into five different books. If you were to go through certain editions of the Bible, you'll find these different books, five different books. And this is the first book, but it's also the first psalm. And after deliberation, they settled on this to be the first psalm with which to begin the whole book of the Psalms. The question is, why? Undoubtedly, for two reasons. The first being the word with which the psalm begins, blessed is the man. And for the believer, isn't that the great question? Who is he who is blessed? Who knows the favor and hears the benediction of the Lord God? And this psalm tells us who may know the Lord's favor and hear the benediction of the Lord God. Not one who walks in the way of the counsel of the ungodly, but rather he who delights in God's law and learns its ways. Blessed. Who is he that may know the favor and the benediction of the Lord God? that sets before us, beloved, the first principle of what constitutes the biblically governed life. What constitutes the biblically governed life? Well, one who pays heed to the opening verses of this psalm. So first of all, the word blessed, and it's a wonderful word with which to begin the whole book of the Psalms, all of the Psalms. And then secondly, has reference to God's law, which of course was to govern their lives. And they wanted a psalm that spoke of what is to constitute the life of one who is governed by the Holy Scripture and keeps God's law, walks in his ways. But notice that this psalm sets forth the Christian life, or the believer's life, in an antithetical way. Who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That is, there's that to which one says no. But rather, meditates in the law, and there is a way to which he says yes. The no and the yes of life. The life of the antithesis. The biblically governed life. In the New Testament, beloved, there's a word for it as well. The antithetical life. It's called discipleship. As Christ said, you will be my disciples, then this is what you must do. You must deny yourself, which means there's things you better say no to if you're going to be my disciples, and follow me. And learn to walk along the path I have walked in submitting myself to the will and the law of God. Discipleship, beloved, is the antithetical life. Constitutes one who is truly Christian as one claims. What is the evidence that a man is Christian as he claims? And is one who surely has the Christian faith? Not this. What you confess. Not simply what you confess. There are many who have made a good confession, as every elder knows. And years down, where are they found? They've left their family, they've left their spouses, and they're wallowing in the world for all their first outward confession. This is the proof and the evidence. How does that man who makes a confession live? Does he? Do we walk in accordance with the one whom we confess according to his word? Are we numbered with those who say no to the counsel of the ungodly? And when it comes to God's word, we say yes. And then not only say that, but live accordingly. Beloved, the psalm says, such a man is truly a disciple of the King, but he's also, in the end, one who will know the Lord's blessing. And is that not, beloved, central to our desires? That said, I want to consider this psalm under the word, under the theme, that which is key to the blessed life. Notice I do not say that which is basic to the blessed life. What's basic to the blessed life and basic for it is the death of Christ and his resurrection, without which there can be no blessed life and a delighting in God's law, and having his favor. His atonement, of course, is basic. But the key, that is what is of vital importance for the experience of this blessed life and receiving the benediction of the Lord. Eschewing the way of sinners, first of all, with what you find in verse 1, those three phrases, eschewing the way of sinners, delighting in God's law, and then added to that, considering the two contrasting ends, which of course takes wisdom. Wisdom assesses the true value of things. This is of true value. The world may despise it, but I know this is truly of the most value. Whatever it looks like, whatever it may cost me. But if you live as a Christian, it's going to cost you. Yes. But what it costs me, as we sung in that one psalm, will result in a wonderful reward of grace, contrary to what I deserve, but in accordance with the life and the way I have by His grace chosen to live. So that which is key to the blessed life, as I said, that word blessing is of tremendous importance, and it's striking that that's the first word with which all of the whole book of the Psalms begins. It has to do with, as I have said, with the benediction of God. Who receives the benediction of God? Who are those of whom God approves? And they have the confidence that of them God approves. And the psalm lays that down. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. But let me just say this first of all. I like that word, blessed. One of the values of the King James that it uses that word, yet. There are other translations that use that word, but there are many a new translation that have decided to change the word blessed to the word happy because they think many of those who might read the scriptures won't understand the meaning of the word blessed, and so let's just settle for the word happy, and you get to the Beatitudes, and happy is the one who is merciful, and happy are the lowly in spirit, and so on. Well, beloved, I'm not happy so much with that word. It's not a bad word. It's a word that has some value, but it's not an adequate word. Happiness is not an adequate word for what the psalm is speaking of here, nor what Christ says in the Beatitudes. The word blessed is far richer than the word happy. Happiness is only an aspect of being blessed, and sometimes that happiness is not known till the very end, if you will, as one has submitted to the will of God, because the will of God may come upon a man and it does not make one happy. And I, as a pastor, should never say, as someone comes to me with the troubles of life, oh, be happy. You should be happy. I've just been served divorce papers. Oh, be happy. My children have turned their backs on the Lord. Be happy. Just got news of cancer terminal. Oh, be happy. No. Grief. Sorrow. Death comes. That's not improper to be filled with a grief and a sorrow, or I've been walking in this way of sin and I have to confess it. Well, I'm happy to hear that you are, but the walking in the way of sin was not happiness, was it? But when you speak of happiness, you're speaking of that which can come and go and of our own state of mind. As soon as you use the word blessed, beloved, who comes into the picture? Who does the blessing? Now God is in the picture, you see. It's not my state of mind, it's who God is. And you can say to those who are dealing with the troubles of life, as you submit to the will of God and let Him work it out and pray, understand you are blessed. You are still under His favor. He still will approve of you. And as you walk in the way of submission to His good will, though it's a burden and it's a grief and a sorrow, you will be spiritually enriched. It will be of spiritual benefit to you as you go forth by faith in His Word and walk according to what He requires of you in these difficult circumstances. I am happy, beloved, with that word blessed, that I could use that as a pastor in dealing with all the troubles and griefs of the saints of God. To be blessed, as I have said, in the end means one is the recipient or the knows God's favor and approval. And one who is blessed is spiritually enriched. I may be as poor as a church mouse. Everything has been taken away from me, but I have the promises of God, and I'm blessed. I am spiritually enriched, and I have an inheritance, you see, that no one can ever take away from me. But it also means this, to be blessed. That man who is blessed of God is one of whom God speaks well. Psalm 1 follows what book? Job. Job, a man who had plenty of griefs, and I would not have wanted to say as a pastor, when he had lost all his family and all his goods, well, be happy, Job. Now, submit to the will of God, my dear brother. I can't understand why he's doing this, but submit to his will, and you will know you are still blessed and under his benediction. The man who is blessed, beloved, is one concerning whom God speaks well. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth? He is a man who, what? Escheweth evil. One that is perfect and upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. That's where I got that word for this first point. To eschew the ways of the ungodly, to keep it at arm's length, to chase it away, as it were, sometimes to flee it. Stay away from fornication. You use your feet. You flee it. You eschew it. That's the man who is blessed by God, who knows God's approval, and God speaks well of one. That's the heart of it. It should be the great desire of every believer's heart and mind. But notice, beloved, that how this psalm begins with respect to the blessed. It begins with the negative. One might be inclined to think the psalm ought to begin this way. Blessed is the man that delighteth in the law of the Lord. Start with the positive. He delighteth in the law of the Lord, and he meditates day and night. And then, because he does this, he eschews the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. Now go to the negative. But the psalm doesn't do that. That's interesting, you know. From that point of view, the Psalter is a bit misleading. I said a bit. It's a good Psalter number one. It says, that man is blessed who fearing God. That's kind of positive. And if you go to Psalter number two, it says, blessed is he who loves God's precepts. But that's really, even though it's the first phrase of the Psalter number, that's really the second stanza. And then the next phrase, it says, who from sin restrains his feet. But that's where the psalm starts. Who from sin restrains his feet. And then it goes on to the positive. There is in that instruction. What the psalm is laying before the child of God, the confessing believer, is the importance of the antithetical life. Christianity is not simply a matter of yes, yes, yes. It's also a matter of no, no, no. We had a mother, beloved, who hadn't learned that, did she? Our first mother. She saw fruit that was to be desired, and what did she say? When she should have said what? No. But she didn't say no. She said yes to that forbidden fruit. And the consequences are upon us till this very day. The consequences of being faced by forbidden things and not saying no. That's forbidden. That's not according to the Word of God, and He does not approve of that. And when you don't say no, you can say yes to other things all you want. But what you didn't say no to will condemn you, and it may have consequences upon others whom you love as well, because you didn't say no to that. The importance of the antithetical life. Something, beloved, that in this contemporary society not only needs to be stressed, but in this contemporary church world of ours, when the great apostasy has set in with so many, and they're not interested in no. They want to say positive things. When people come to church, just say positive things. How God loves them all and has a wonderful plan for all of your life. Just stress the positive. But don't speak about things that are disapproved and are to be condemned and for which people should be rebuked. That's just what they say is a great turnoff. There's so many troubles in people's lives. Don't talk about rebukes and reproofs and even maybe threatened judgment. People aren't going to be attracted to that. Just stress the positive. And finally, Christianity and the gospel are so redefined that it comes down to this. Can't we all just learn how to get along? Can't we be nice to each other? And if you're nice to each other, then you don't reprove and rebuke, and you don't disapprove of anything, and speak of your disapproval. If you don't like it, just be quiet, and you let them live, and they'll let you live, and see if we can, as a society, then get along, can't we? And Christianity will tell us all how to get along, so we don't disapprove of anything, basically. You want to have an abortion? Well, who are we to say that's murder? That's so harsh. You want to live in a homosexual lifestyle? Who are we to say it'll bring the judgment of God upon yourself, and if it's approved by society, on society itself? And what do you think AIDS is if it's not a judgment of God? Horrors. Don't speak so harshly and such disapproval, and divorcing and remarrying almost as you will, and maybe living in fornication as a young person as well, just to find out what it's all about. Who are we to disapprove and rebuke? The only thing we disapprove of and rebuke is those who disapprove and rebuke. And if you don't, well, you may well be a Christian. Pick up and read, will you? Psalm 1. Who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, the way of the ungodly shall perish. There is that which is called sin in the Scriptures, which God in His righteousness takes seriously, not only because it's contrary to His will and defames His name, but you may be sure of this too. It will also bear heavy consequences on those whom you claim to love. The ways of sin, the love, don't profit those whom you love. The ways of sin will in the end impoverish and hurt relationships, destroy relationships. There are consequences, and God is a God of judgment. But not Jesus, they say. It might be Old Testament, but not Jesus. It's interesting. Psalm 1 is followed by Psalm 2. We know Psalm 2. It's messianic, isn't it? Sing it oft times at the Christmas programs and so on. Psalm 2, why do the heathen raid? Yeah, the oratorio of the Messiah. And the people imagine a vain thing. But it's prophetic of the coming of the Messiah, of the Christ. I have set my son on the throne. How does the psalm conclude? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. Christ Jesus, lest he be angry. And ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little. That sound like a Christ who approves of everything, who will not speak in rebukes and reproofs, and threaten even consequences and words of condemnation. And they say, well, that's an Old Testament prophecy. And so, of course, it's worded in that kind of language as an Old Testament prophecy. But surely that's not New Testament. Well, let's go to a certain gospel that has in it the most well-known verse in the whole of the Bible. Even the world knows it, and you know what that is, of course. The Gospel of John, 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Well, this is from John 3 also. This is how John 3 concludes, beloved. He that believeth, this is 36:3. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's New Testament, written from the pen of the apostle who's called the apostle of love. Love properly defined. Love, beloved, that simply isn't approval of everyone, no matter how they are living, whether they're transgressing God's word or not. But love that calls them from the way of death, as surely as we in love forbid our children and grandchildren to play on the street. I don't think you'd want them playing on the street in front of the church, would you? Go ahead. We love you. You want to play there? Who are we to disapprove and even perhaps spank you when you do it? Not love. That's giving them to the way of death. Love disapproves, but love rebukes and calls them to what? Repentance, that in the way of repentance they might know the mercy of the Lord and the way of life. But not in the way of the ungodly. It is, as we must say throughout the sermon, the perishing way and the way of death. So that, first of all, this psalm is interested, beloved, not only in what one claims to be a son of Abraham, a son of Abraham, a son of Abraham, I am a Christian, a member of a church, I am, but how does one live? Does one live in accordance to one's claim? Do you live as a son and daughter of Abraham, who was a pilgrim and a stranger, and who did not go over the ridge to pitch his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah, as a certain nephew did, with consequences as a believer, as you well know? As he pitched his tent towards Sodom, old Lot, he was not blessed. The Lord was not speaking well of him. He was not under the Lord's benediction, and he was not spiritually enriched. Consequences, impoverishment, saved. But beloved, at what cost? Let us pay heed. This psalm is instructive not only concerning the world, but for the believer. For you and I, as we sit here and must apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now, that said, we inspect that verse 1 a little more closely. Blessed is the man that, 1, walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, 2, nor standeth in the way of sinners, 3, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Those three phrases. They are more than parallel phrases. They are parallel, but they are more than parallel, because you have there, one might say, a digression, or maybe better to say, a progression of sin committed and not repented of, not turned from. It begins with a walking, it proceeds to a standing, and it ends in a sitting in the seat of the scornful, one who does not say no to walking in the seat of the in the counsel of the ungodly, will end up in the end in the seat of the scornful. I'll explain that in due process. But first of all, walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Putting one step on the way that is forbidden, that is contrary to the word of God. That is defined, of course, by thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But of course, thou shalt not, because instead of doing those things, you ought to be doing these things that are true love of God and the neighbor. Nonetheless, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Walketh. Put your step, you put your foot on that path, though you know it's forbidden, and you proceed down that way, according to the counsel of the ungodly. And the counsel of the ungodly, of course, like the serpent in the tree, oh, take a bite. It can't do you that much damage, that much harm. You'll find you're missing something that tastes good, an experience you ought to experience with delight. Take a bite. There's not that great. Don't listen to God's word that there's consequences and troubles and so on. That's overemphasized. That's exaggeration. I've done it. It's delicious. Forbidden by God, but delicious. And you think you're going to avoid the consequences? God's going to be mocked? Think again, Mother Eve. Think again, children of Adam and Eve. The counsel of the ungodly to do things clearly forbidden by the Holy Scriptures, called sin and displeasing to God. But also, we can add to that counsel of the ungodly not only a walk in a way that's displeasing to God, but it has to do with belief systems as well. And people go to college, and of course, the prevailing belief system has to do with evolution. And evolution is not simply a matter of how old is the earth. Is it thousands or millions and billions of years? And we disagree on that. It's a whole evolution, of course, is a whole belief system. Our origins. How did all these troubles and, you may call them sins, if you will, crimes come into the world? By the choice of our first parents. Man brought this upon himself. And they say, oh, no, man, we didn't bring these upon ourselves. This comes from our animal ancestry. So, of course, we have these desires, and they can't be denied. And if you want to think you're an animal today, well, which animal do you want to be? I mean, it's gotten to that system. It's insane, you might say, but that's the whole belief system where it leads to this kind of insanity, but wickedness as well. It's excused by the theory of evolution because of our animal ancestry, which we still carry with us, and, of course, you've got to give evidence. You've got to give vent to it. It shouldn't be condemned that much. And we excuse ourselves. And man excuses himself. Blame my origin rather than express guilt and then sorrow. So belief systems as well. The counsel of the ungodly. And you know where it leads. And of course, it rips not only at the fabric of life and relationships, but fabric of society as well, that falls into a disorder, if you will, making room in the end for the man of sin. The man of sin, who will establish law, all right, but it's been opened up to him by the vacuum that the theory of evolution has handed to society. Walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. But we may fall. We may sin. And there must be then the call to repentance and confession. But if there is not a heed to the call to repentance and confession, the next step is standing in the way of the sinners. And standing is more than walking. This has to do with lingering in sin. Not only one's footsteps are on the path. Now one lingers. One enters into the saloon and bellies up to the bar and says, give me one too, and sits next to the fellow, and he's vulgar and who knows what he's engaged in, and you become his friend. And one stands there and lingers, like a man named Lot, who lingered in Sodom. At what cost? At what price? Because he did not confess he was wrong to leave Father Abraham's tent and go over the ridge and pitch his tent towards Sodom, standing with the ungodly. It's a progression of sin. One becomes addicted, if you will, to their ways. I can't live without living in that way. And the end, the seat of the scornful, those who mock the love, and those who ridicule. Who crucified Christ Jesus? The church. Those who had turned their backs on the law of God in the end. They were Jewish. They were Israel. They knew all about the law, but they were not going to keep the law as God required them to keep the law. They were going to go their own willful way and excuse themselves, making loopholes for this law and that law and the other law, and knew nothing about love for the neighbor and treating their neighbor in the way of seeking their welfare. It was all about me and justifying myself for this lifestyle and that lifestyle. And they stood at the foot of the cross and scorned and mocked and hurled their invectives. One sits in the seat of the scorner. I was once one of those kinds of Christians. I've turned my back on it. And you know what? They're all just a bunch of hypocrites. And they become those who are numbered with, who are filled with scorn and ridicule and with a venom. They have gone apostate. And that's the end of it, you see, to distinguish themselves from where they once were, what I once claimed to be. I was once one of those Calvinists, if you can believe it. Not nothing to do with it. In fact, we ought to silence them as they remind society of this sin and that sin. We don't need those people around. That's where it ends, you see. Almost like those who stood at the foot of the cross and said, Do with him as you will. Do with them as you will. We want nothing to do with them. That's what the psalm is speaking of. But it reminds one who will make a good confession and who will say no to the counsel of the ungodly that if you do that, you may have to pay a certain price. You may have to hear scorners and mockers and ridicule and receive some ridicule. Maybe even as a young person, no, we shouldn't go there. I'm not going to do that. We're not going to engage now. Oh, who do you think you are? Better than us? A goody-goody? And one must experience, must put up with some mocking and some ridicule. Price to pay, that's hard for a young person to do, isn't it? One may be almost ostracized because I won't go with them where they want to go and do what they want to do. What encouragement does one have? The first word of the psalm, blessed. Who do you want speaking well of you? Do I fear man or do I fear God? Why say Psalm 1 is basically a good Psalter number 1, because it has to do with what defines the God-fearing man. I'm more interested in God's approval than your approval. I fear your disapproval less than I fear God's disapproval. And God says, you for your stand for what is right in my name, you are blessed. I speak well of you. And spiritually, you'll be enriched and be a blessing to others as well. That's what Psalm 1 in the first verse is directing us to. So take courage, listen, and know the Lord approves of such. The man who says no to that which displeases him. But there's more to it, of course, because you must add to it the second stanza, or second verse. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So Christianity, discipleship, is not only saying no, denying oneself this and that, but there is that also to which one says yes, and approves of and agrees with. And it has to do with what's laid out by what we say, the law of the Lord. Delight. A delightful word. Not simply, he obeys, he does obey, but the psalm says it's not simply a matter of obedience. One may obey as a child does a father because he simply does it out of a fear of the consequences or of the penalty. And I don't want to be punished, so I'll do it and refrain from doing that, but I'm not happy about it. That doesn't please the Lord, of course. We simply do it because, well, I don't want to end up in perdition. It's the wrong attitude. Delight. In other words, one finds a certain joy in a certain way, and one finds a joy in God's Word. I can pause right here, do we? Does the Word of God give us a joy? Do we find a delight in the Word of God, reflecting on the Word of God, taking it up and reading the Word of God? His delight is in the law. We think of the Ten Commandments. That word there is Torah. The Jews called the law, especially the books of Moses, the Torah. And that's the Word of God, all right, but it's more than simply the Ten Commandments. The Torah, beloved, also has to do with the law of the sacrifices. They taught themselves what sacrifices we are. Why are the sacrifices so important? The lambs and so on, the blood of bulls and goats. It's the way into the presence of God. We are sinners. We transgress God's law, the Ten Commandments, often, regularly. How can we yet enter into the presence of God and be received? The Torah tells us. Go by the name of another. Go with the blood of another. God will receive you as you come, listening to his word with the blood of the atonement. So the gospel is involved with the Torah as well. Not simply Ten Commandments, but the gospel. So no wonder I will meditate upon the Torah, the law of God, as it tells me how I'm to live, but also as a sinner the way into the presence of God based upon the sacrifice of the blood of another and God's mercy to receive me and us as well. So his delight is in the law, the Torah of Jehovah, the God of the covenant, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Notice again, beloved, that word delight. That's a word that has to do with a certain joy, a certain attraction, that we find the Word of God attractive. One commentator expressed it in a delightful way. He said, "Our as believers, our relationship to God's Word, as expressed in the Torah, gospel and law, should be like one falling in love." What describes one who is falling in love? Well, I don't want to think about her at all. Don't have any time to think about her. And I never mention her name to anybody as well. And I don't enjoy talking with her either. That's love? I don't think you know the first thing about love. I had siblings. We knew when one of the siblings was attracted to a certain someone, all of a sudden someone's name would pop up. The telephone attached to the wall where that cord would be stretched to its limit around a corner, and he or she would be on it for way too long, 15, 20 minutes, and you'd say, "Well, it's my turn now. Just a minute, I got to do a little more talking." Ah, yeah. Someone is falling in love, has fallen in love. Beloved, God's Word. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want it to speak to us. That's not delighting in God's law. The one who delights in God's law brings it up again and again, turns to it again and again, and finds it one's joy. As the psalm says, meditates upon it day and night. And that does not mean, well, if I'm going to be pious, I'm always going to have my Bible in my hand, and as I'm walking along, I'm reading the Bible, or I'm supposed to be working, but I'm reading the Bible. Why aren't you doing your work? Well, I'm reading the Bible. I have to meditate on this day and night. That's not what it's talking about. It means you know what God's Word says. You seek to understand what it says. You find time to read what it says. And then you live according to it, so that in every circumstance of life, as we're confronted by this or that, how should I respond properly? What is the proper response in this occasion? What does God's Word require? How would Christ respond to this? What does He require of me? Then you're meditating upon it, you see, because you're bringing it to mind how I'm to respond in this circumstance or that circumstance. This makes me angry and I want to lash out, and she or he said this about me. I'm going to say, no, that's not what the Lord's Word requires of me. That's anger, and it's like the wringing of the nose, and it's going to bring out more blood. I must return good for evil and words of kindness, though they may be reproof, for that which is many be done in venom and animosity. That's very real today, isn't it? The result of things that have happened in our churches, to return good for evil and to speak not as others speak of us, but as we are required by the Lord to speak. Maybe reproofs, but it's not rash and with a venom, because we're meditating on God's Word. This is what He requires of us. And one grows in the understanding. There's a progress, you see. There's a progress in this. The progress of sanctification. You want to have an example of those who have grown in their love for God's Word, their delighting in God's Word, then I take you to the room of a widow, maybe in her mid-80s, pushing 90. I've been into many such a room. Could be a widow or two, but I'll just use a widow. Her husband has been taken from her. Once she lived in a large house, well-to-do. She's in a little room now. Just a little room. Recliner, desk, end table, light, maybe a bed along the wall. And I've opened the door. Now, come in. And invariably, again and again, on that end table, a Bible. Maybe some other reading stuff too, but a Bible. Close at hand. As she, he have lived their life, that Word of God has become more and more valuable to them. And if there were a fire alarm going off and they had to leave the room, you find them outdoors, they'd have the Bible with them. First thing they would grab hold of, why did you take the picture on the wall that you promised me? Because this is my Bible and I have this underlined and that underlined and this written in it and that written in it. And I'm taking it with me. They have grown, you see, in their love for God's Word, its importance, their delight. From that point of view, the aging are also often examples to us as you visit grandfather and grandmother. You see what's first in their lives of priority. And it's what you call the progress, the growth in sanctification, which this psalm is pointing us to as well. Meditating it and on the promises as well, not just what's required and what's forbidden, but on the promises of God as well. God, give us that grace and the wisdom to lay this to heart. That man is blessed, not simply who has health and wealth and success. There are many who have health and wealth and success. They're unbelieving, and they die, well, a lot in the bank. Can they take it with them? No, they can't take it with them. And though they had health almost to the end of their life, they still died. And now what? Have they turned their back on the Word of God? Thou fool, this night thy life shall be required of thee, and you will stand in the judgment. And how will you stand before the judge? Pleading what? And in whose name? And the last verse points us, you see, in that direction. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. That's not just the justified, they are justified, but the upright. The way of the ungodly shall perish. The way of the upright. God knoweth it, because it's His way. In Scripture, it's called the straight and narrow way, you know. We are to walk the straight and narrow way as disciples. Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, following the Beatitudes, because it leads to life. It is the way of life, and it leads to life. God knoweth that way, because it's the Lord's highway. He's the one who has laid it out. And He knows whether one is walking along that way, or whether one has strayed and gone to the broad way that leads to destruction and needs to be retrieved by rebukes and reproofs like Lot from the bowels of Sodom and Gomorrah. He knoweth the way of the upright, and He approves of that way. And it's the way in the end that leads to eternal life. But He also, beloved, the way of the ungodly shall perish. And it's interesting that this antithetical psalm ends with this warning, the perishing way, that we lay it to heart. Why do you walk that way, though it costs you? Because it's the way of God's approval, and it's in the end the way of life and spiritual enrichment. Why not that way? And you say, no, it makes ridicule, because it's the way of perishing and death, and I will not walk that way. I am a disciple of Christ Jesus and a child of God. A perishing way. There was a man who was popular not so long ago called Rob Bell in Western Michigan. And as Reformed churches were emptying out at the time, they were all going to Mars Hill to hear Rob Bell. And at the heart of Rob Bell's message was there was no hell. There wasn't any no. There wasn't any disapproval here. Not any rebukes and reproofs, except those who rebuke and reprove. Just yes. And so when you die in the end, if you're a Christian, you'll end up in heaven. And if you're not, well, you'll just be annihilated. You have nothing to fear, no matter how you live. That's Christianity, according to Rob Bell. Well, he himself has lost the faith and is wandering around in Southern California some way, trying to find himself again, he has said. There is the way of the ungodly, and it's a perishing way. And so the call is to repent. Repent. That's in the end, you know, John 3:16. God giving His Son, that whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish, as we have read. He who will not believe on the Messiah shall perish everlastingly. But he who has faith in Christ Jesus and follows Him and carries his own cross and denies himself and confesses his sin and turns shall know the blessing of the Lord and His benediction. Beloved, blessed are those who live according to God's will. Then time is well spent, and the end of life will be, however much hardship one may have, happiness and joy. Lord, haste the day. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Apply it to our hearts. May we be as the psalmist and sing concerning Thy word with joy and gladness and with gratitude, and write it upon our hearts. And may we be numbered as those who have a true faith that shows itself in our walk and our conversation. In Jesus' name, amen.